introduction, except to say from just a personal note, his ministry and his fellowship has been a personal blessing to me, and it's my pleasure to introduce him to you this morning. And Brother Paul has selected for his topic, Patience of God. Patience of God. Brother Paul.
Faith without a future is like a ship without a course. If faith means anything, it means the future. A faith that is based on the past goes nowhere. A faith that looks only to the past is the faith that belongs in the library. A faith that holds only to the past and only to history is a faith that produces the historian. But a faith that looks to the future is a faith that's alive. A faith that expects a future gives power to hope. You know, everybody has hope. It's not exclusively to the Lord's people. In South Africa, they have hope. In Ethiopia, they have hope. In Pakistan, there's hope all over. How much of this hope is expectation? When a faith has expectation built into its hope, hope becomes powerful because we expect it, we feel it, it's real. A faith that foresees the future is a faith that's visionary. You know, Bible students don't really have a religion. That is in the classical sense. We don't have any headquarters. At least I don't know of any headquarters. Do you know where the headquarters are for the Bible students? We don't have headquarters. Do we have a catechism? Well, you might say the Bible is our catechism. But we don't have any creeds. You know how some of these religions have? They have creeds and they have catechisms and they have all kinds of policies and things like that. We don't have any of that. We don't have any beautiful robe. See these robes that these priests wear and some of these ministers? They're impressive. We don't even have white collars. Although I have a white collar, but a different kind. I have a white collar like anybody in the street has. We don't have candles and incense. We don't have a religion like all the other religions. And what do we have? I'll tell you what we have. We have a vision. That's the only thing we have. And that's future. That's why our faith is connected to the future. It gives us life. It sustains us. It pulls us into the future. What is our future? The kingdom of God, Andre. Friends, that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. All the other important aspects sustains that goal. The ransom, the sin offering, the resurrection. You name it. The Lord's parousia. Make a list. They all point to thy kingdom come on earth and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How important that is. You know, as we look at the newspapers,
And as we look at television, CNN, we can't help see starving children in Africa, skeleton bones, blown up stomachs in Somalia, in the Congo, in Rwanda, in Ethiopia, mothers looking on helpless. 3.25 billion people in the world now are starving or near starving. In the United States, the poverty level has reached 34%. And we look at poverty, and we look at starvation, and we look at helplessness, and we think, the world needs the kingdom. And it needs it now. Or as soon as possible. And we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, why can't we start the kingdom now? There are events that must be accomplished first. And then we look at Bosnia and genocide by the Serbs with innocent women and children. It's a religious war going on over there between the Islamics and the Christians. Islamic is on the war path. Allah is a god of war. It's the Islamics versus the Armenians. The Islamics versus the Azerbaijanis. It's the Islamics versus Israel. Islamic versus Egypt. Islamic versus Georgia. We can go on and on. The warring religious groups need Christ's government. They need it badly. Holy wars for God must stop. And we turn to the Lord and we ask, Lord, the world needs peace and needs it desperately. And our prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for peace. Why can't we have the kingdom now? It's needed. And then, as we turn from Bosnia, we see the environment, the destruction of the environment. The ozone hole, I'm sure you've heard of the ozone hole. It's getting bigger. The atmosphere is being polluted. Water is now contaminated. 40% of the world's drinking water is unsafe for drinking. And it's getting worse. 35,000 chemicals are being poured into, or dumped, I should say, annually into the air, into the streams, into the lakes, into the oceans. We're concerned. We're deeply concerned, for it appears that God's creation is going down the drain. And we turn to the Lord and we ask, Lord, we must stop this pollution. And we must stop it before too late. Lord, your creation is being destroyed. We need your kingdom badly. You know, the silence of God can be bewildering to people who believe in him. The silence of God can be confusing to those who want immediate answers. The silence of God can be perplexing to those who do not understand. The silence of God is often mistaken for the patience of God. What we are experiencing is the patience of God. There are reasons why the kingdom has not arrived. It is not God that's holding up the kingdom. God is being patient. Now, more than any other time in the history of humankind. You know, there's several scriptures that point out his patience. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, 17? Israel sinned so grievously that God wanted to destroy every single individual. Read the account. The Lord says, I've had it with these people. I've had it. I'm going to wipe them off. If it wasn't, and his exact words were, I will smite them with pestilence and I will disinherit them. It was Moses that interceded and pleaded with the Lord not to do it. And do you remember his exact words? This is what Moses said. He says, "The Lord is long-suffering." And then how about the judgment at the great flood? God at first was out to destroy all mankind. Read the account in Genesis 6, 5 to 7. The Lord had it with people. As if he was saying, "I made a mistake. It didn't work out. I'm going to wipe the slate and start over," as if. But no, he was patient. He was long-suffering. He held back. He says, "I'm going to see if I can find one family that I can start all over again." And he found Noah and family. And he started again. God waited 120 years before that happened, by the way. His patience endured. And then how about the judgment with Satan? You know, when Satan rebelled, justice would have demanded Satan's execution right on the spot. God held back. You know, we never want to think that Satan is a formidable foe of God. You know, we never want to think that Satan is, his power is equal to God, or he's something to contend with. It would take that to get rid of Satan by God. That, snap your fingers, and that's all it would take. But he held back. Why? Because he saw, hey, a great lesson can be given here for all creatures in my universe. A great lesson. So that he held back that patience. The wicked have misunderstood his long suffering and his patience. And because Satan was allowed to roam, they thought God was not able to handle it, you see. And I'm sure Satan, we don't have any words and we don't know for sure, but I'm sure Satan convinced many of his followers. He says, "Look, I got away with this. I can do anything I want. I can do things and God does nothing." God has been patient over a long period of time. What an awesome quality. We can go on with other scriptures, friends. The scenarios are in the hundreds of the patience of God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, 4-5, identifies God as the God of patience, suggesting many exhibit patience, but many have failed with their patience. But God is God because of his patience. And we might even inquire, what are the events that still need completion that is demanding more and more of his patience? And that's what our lesson is going to be this morning. What are these things that are demanding of God his patience? Like never before. And I'm going to make a few suggestions to you. And I'm saying that these suggestions is what's holding up what we hope to have in our future. The goal, the kingdom of God on earth. So the first area is the completion of the church class, the little flock. The number in the church has not reached 144,000. This is by far the most important single reason for the patience of God. But we see signs that it's almost filled. You know, I've been collecting some data on the number of immersions that have occurred throughout the world. And in the United States, and the number of immersions are doing what? They're dropping. You know, we have many East Coast conventions. For years, we've always had immersions in these conventions. For years. Some of them are not having any immersions anymore. How do you interpret that, friends? And then at I.O., for years we've had immersions. In fact, I was privileged to give the baptismal discourse this past summer. They asked me to do that. But I thought it was curious. They said, have another discourse in case we don't have any immersions. What's happening? Wilmington. I don't think there was an immersion this year, was there, in Wilmington? Was there one? Two. Three. Wow. But the last year there wasn't any. I was thinking of when I was there last. Okay. Last year there wasn't any. So, in the West Coast, one of the big conventions of the West Coast, no immersion. In the general convention, I think the general convention issue was just one. In France, there was only one immersion in 2 years. In Germany, for the 10 years, no immersions. 4 years ago, they did have five. But over a 10-year period, none. In Poland. Now, you know Poland. When they have a convention, the general convention is like 2,000 that turn up. And every year there's maybe 50, 60, 100 immersions. I understand last year there was something like 15 immersions. What's happening, friends? Now, some of you want to argue that our public witness work is falling. Could be. Could be. But I think we're doing a pretty good job. In the sense that if the Lord wants to call somebody, we have reached out and the Lord could use these projects. But is that a sign for something? Is it possible that the 144,000 is filling up? I'll leave that question to you. And you know, recently there's been an open letter that's been circulating amongst the brethren. The letter describes so-called many issues amongst the Bible students. One of the terms that they used that caught my eye was the term stagnation. The Bible student movement is under stagnation, was the word used. The inference is that we're not growing, we're not expanding, we're not increasing. We have made so little progress in the past 100 years. And this open letter says, why has God allowed the Bible student movement to stagnate? There are other issues in the letter, but let me just comment on that word stagnant. Make this one point. Instead of using the word stagnation, I would have preferred to use fulfillment, conclusion, finality. We don't expect the Bible student movement to flower with hundreds and hundreds. If so, I would wonder. Because the Bible student movement is expected to decline, is expected to diminish, and to reduce. The scriptures indicate, will we find any faithful ones at the time of the end? And we would add, the elect class, 144,000, is rapidly filling up. But what's the big problem that this issue is causing, especially to the Lord? Is it doctrinal division? Well, I think those are problems. I don't think that's the big one. Is it lukewarmness? Oh, I think that's problems. But I don't think that's the big one. Is it the lack of public witness work? Oh, I think we're doing pretty good. I think we have problems along, but that's not the big one. If these are not the big one, what is the big one? I'll ask you, your Bible students, name your number one problem amongst the brethren today. And some of you say, I've never given any thought. You should. What is the number one problem amongst the brethren today? And I'm sure if we shared with one another, we'd come up with different conclusions. I'll give you mine. And share with me yours. I think the big problem amongst the brethren, and I think it's the big problem, concerns the crystallization of character. The crystallization of character. I use the word crystallization.
because in the crystallization of character, we have two dimensions. And that is, we're all with such striving, trying to develop that Christ-like image. Horrendous effort to do that. So that's the first dimension, the first stage, to develop that character. But the second is, it must be fixed, crystallized. It must be held. So, as I see it, I think we're doing a good job. From time to time, we really arrive at that point where we feel so Christ-like. But then a trial comes, a difficulty comes, some kind of an issue, we come out of character. I think that's where the problem is. We're in and out of that crystallized character. And remember, the Lord will not put us into a divine body of immortality, deathlessness, and power, and so forth, unless that character is fixed. Because he cannot expect in the ages to come that we come out of that character. So I think the Lord is seeing that we're in and out of this character, this crystallization of character. And therefore, if we remember Revelation 7, when it says, hold back the four winds until the sealing of the foreheads. I think that sealing is the crystallization of character, and the Lord is holding back the winds until that is completed. But what is then the problem? The problem is, if he calls you, he has assured us you're going to have all the time to develop that character. So he calls, he helps develop, he then proceeds to test. He'll test that character, and if you don't make it, he rejects. Then what? He calls someone else, because we're replacements, you know. He calls someone else, he develops, he tests, and he rejects. There's the cycle. And so he's waiting for each to complete this cycle of stage, or the stages in the cycle, calling, development, testing, rejection, calling, development, testing, rejection. This is taking the time. Is our God a God of patience? You know, if you ever ask yourself, I want to do something for the Lord. I really want to do something, and I know every one of us here in their heart has that as a burning desire. You want to do something for the Lord. And sometimes we get deviated from something we can do that's big. We really can do something really big for the Lord. You want the kingdom to come? You want these world conditions to be solved? There's one thing you can do, every one of us, is make your call and election sure. Complete what the Lord has started in you. If you can do that, you have assisted God in a very significant way. The more you delay, and the more you procrastinate, and the more, because he is committed to give you every opportunity. But if you take a lot of time, thus, who's holding up things? You and me. Let's make a second suggestion that's demanding God's patience. This is in connection with the regathering of the Jews to Israel. Isaiah 43, 5 to 6 states categorically that God wants to regather the Jews. It indicates, and Luke 21, 24 has indicated, that the time to favor Israel has come. The Lord God wants it now, 1944, we're in it. The regathering of the Jews must take place. Then what's holding it up? There's an Arab world against Israel. The Arabs fiercely want to destroy Israel's nationalism and its economy. The Arab world still has an economic boycott, even though there's been some changes. There's 22 Arab countries in an economic war against Israel. And then there's the anti-Semitic world against Israel. The anti-Semitics are in the billions. France, Germany, Russia, England, Spain, Italy, the United States. The anti-Semitics are all over. They don't want Israel to succeed. They have done all kinds of things to impede that success. George Bush is out of office because he made the wrong decision. Let me talk about George Bush a little bit. Right after the Gulf War in January of that year, remember that 100 days war? I'm sure everybody does. Right after the war, they made a poll of popularity. George Bush received the highest approval rating in the history of presidents down through the ages, including Roosevelt, Lincoln, and Washington. The highest popularity poll in January. The following November, he was voted out. How do you explain that? I would suggest to you that what happened in the interim, he was holding back that $10 billion guaranteed loan. Remember, to Israel? I don't know if how many of you read the contract specifics on that. I did. I looked at those specifics. He had a hangman's noose around Israel. That's what he did. Because, you know, Israel is committed for every immigrant. They give them so much money, enough for rent for 6 months. I think in some cases they give a car, depending on the occupation, and they give enough money for food. So they give them a start. Well, they needed the $10 billion. It was not a handout they were looking for. They were going to come up with the money. It was a guaranteed loan. It was to guarantee the United States to guarantee it. And George Bush said no. And in that process, what happened? 1,500 Israelis that were coming into Israel every day. The highest immigration being experienced in Israel. 1,500 a day. 1,200, 1,300 varied, but it reached as high as 1,500. Came to a halt because they did not have the money to do that. So George Bush got elected out of office. I will curse them that curse thee, and I will bless them that bless thee. George Bush is not the only one that experienced that. Remember Charles de Gaulle, Mr. France himself, who refused to sell the Mirage jets that Israel needed for her defense? Is it conceivable that Mr. France himself, year in and year after, or elections in and elections after, always being reelected, never got reelected? How do you explain those things, friends? There's a Muslim world against Israel. There's 1.1 billion against 5 million, or going up to 6 million. The Islamics want control of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. They want a Muslim flag over the dome, which is a very holy site. And the peace process that's going on right now, we're right in the middle of it. How do you define those things? Is that the peace that we read about in Thessalonians when they shall say peace and safety? Is that the peace? I don't know. I only know that Arafat is not to be trusted. I wouldn't trust him with a flea on a mouse's ear. You were looking too serious. I had to do that. The battle is shaping up over Jerusalem. I think the way things are going, land is being traded for peace, borders are being traded, but the real battle will come from Jerusalem. The battle for Jerusalem. And Arafat has already gone on record. I have an article right here. Arafat has threatened holy war to liberate Jerusalem. In a talk in South Africa, he called for a jihad, that's the holy war, to free the city of Jerusalem from Israeli rule. Jihad means genocide. Genocide. And the article says, is it conceivable that one who makes peace talks of genocide, one who was making peace talks and genocide, is now signing for peace? He's like, it's like a two-forked tongue. Peace on one side, on the other side, we want Jerusalem. We're going to fight for it. So the battle is shaping up over Jerusalem. And things are happening in Israel today with such a rapid pace. And unless we catch them, we're going to miss the final progression. Israel has been already declared by our Lord, the time for regathering has come. But the theme of peace is now circulating, and we're wondering about this peace. And this triggers in our mind Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the unwalled villages. Does it mean that we're entering peace? I don't think so myself, but, you know, these are speculations, friends. But the changes are enormous between the hostilities of the PLO and of Israel. The PLO right now is bankrupt. They need money. Israel needs money. And it's amazing how the United States has been able to bring them together because of money. If you two get down together and agree on certain things, we will pass your money to them. Taxpayers' money. $3 billion, I think, has been allocated for both Israel and the PLO. The Shiite fundamentalists want to dump Arafat. And the Sunnimites, by the way, both of them. Arafat is whoring to stay on top. The Soviets are no longer around. The United States has emerged as the only superpower. And everybody now wants the United States to support them financially so they can bring peace in this area. But these unfolding events, fascinating as they are, we're not sure exactly how they're going to come out. We don't know. We should watch. And incidentally, we've had many of the speakers talk about watching. I like that. We should watch. I believe every Bible student should be reading the newspaper every day. And when you look at TV, you look at CNN. Watch. Because things are happening so fast. There's things happening in Israel that has made this country God's time clock of today. It's ticking as if there's a deadline. Ticking as if there's a countdown. Ticking as if events are going to move toward a great spectacular. Watch Israel and you will see the hand of God. Watch Israel and you will see God deliver his people. Watch Israel, you will see a great miracle of our time. And never let it be said that we haven't lived in a time of miracles. How many of you said, if I only was there when Lazarus was brought to life, how my faith would have escalated? Well, friends, we are today in a different kind of Lazarus. Israel was lost. They were dead. They are being brought back to life. We are in a period of miracles. You know, the brethren who went to Jerusalem not too long ago, they were inspired for many things in the trip. The convention, the biblical sites, the international brethren that joined us. But let me share with you one more thing they were inspired, and that is, they were in a land where God is moving. Where the action is. The action is not in China. The action is not in South America. The action is not in Disneyland. The action is in Israel. So that's the second suggestion that has to be accomplished, the regathering of the Jews. Let me make a third suggestion of God's patience. If we look at the world, we see problems are emerging faster than solutions. They're like uncontrolled fires. AIDS, the invisible epidemic, is out of control. Drugs still remain the number one condition of our times to destroy the human mind. Organized crime is now seen as the number one social problem. Aggressive religious fundamentalism is now increasing and threatening global peace. Pollution, which we already talked about, which must be addressed. Deficit spending is worldwide, and we have a kind of a catch-22. To reduce the deficit, government spending must be reduced, which means reducing jobs. To create jobs, government spending is necessary, which generates more spending. So tax-hungry governments, our government and other governments, are caught in a catch-22. Lack of child care, this is big, is another world fire. Mothers and fathers both work. Children are left to themselves or left to hired domestics to raise them. Now, it's true that they do bathe them and they feed them. But what about values and what about instruction? And what about morals and what about standards? Wars continue. Even though they're talking about peace, we still have about 100 wars throughout the world. And the problem is you solve one war, you solve it like pushing down one area, two more pop up. We're concerned at arriving at a point in human history, but we know it must happen, arriving at a point in which there is a no-way-out stage. We call that the anarchy stage. Nations of the world are sensing that there are no leaders who have the answer. The nations of the world are sensing no way out of the problem. The statesmen of the world are saying we're in a crisis and something must be done. The governments of the world are wondering, have we tried all forms of governments? For somehow or other, they don't seem to be working. Democracy right now seems to be the most popular form of government. You know, that's an American export. Many of these countries, they have tried all kinds of governments. They think democracy, that's it. That's the success. Well, we've lived in a democracy, is it? Is it the most successful form of government? Well, we have to admit it's not bad compared to some of these others. In fact, we might even say it's probably the best in terms of these other governments. But is it the best? You know, I can't help it. I was in New York recently and I chatted with a lawyer. I said, are you attorney solving all the problems of the world? He came back fast. No. I said, why not? He says, because every problem we solve in court, two more pop up. And it seems that the court procedures get longer and longer and longer. You know, just look at the O.J. Simpson trial and you'll see what I mean. That will be the most expensive court litigation in the history of the United States. I think there's one more, but I think it's predicted to surpass that. And then I was reminded recently, I read it in the paper, where a woman was walking in a department store with her young son, and a piece of plaster fell off the ceiling and hit the boy. Brought him to the hospital. He didn't die, but he was hurt. So she sued the department store. And the department store says, now, wait a minute now, we're only renters here. So they turned around and sued the landlord. The landlord says, now, wait a minute now here. It was the contractor that built this place. They turned around and sued the contractor. The general contractor. And the general contractor says, now, wait a minute now. We have subcontractors that did this work. So they turned around and sued the subcontractor. I think there's a prediction that this litigation is going to stay in the courts for about 10 to 15 years. There's a price you pay for freedom, isn't there? And I'm not trying to give the pros and cons of democracy, but I'm saying democracy is also ripping at the seams. Will it hold? Will democracy be able to solve the no-way-out problem? Anarchy is not exactly a war. Anarchy is more of a breakdown of society. Anarchy is more of the inability of a government to govern. Anarchy is where you solve one problem but two more appear. And when we speak of these things, we can't help bring out Jacob's trouble, the no-way-out experience. In Ezekiel 31, 1-6, we know God from the north invades Israel. Historically, we've often said that God was Russia and his ally. But communism is gone in Russia, at least for now. Maybe your thought is it's coming back. Maybe it's possible. The idea of a renewed Russian empire has widespread appeal to the Russians. They want to bring it back, especially the army. Is it possible a new theme is forming the alliance from the north, which includes Russia? The Islamic theme. Islam is a violent religious movement. It kills for God. Islam is against Israel and wants to destroy Israel and Judaism. Islam is looking for a spoil in Jerusalem. It could be oil. It could be technology. It could be many things. It could also be the Dome of the Rock. Look at the alliance today cited in Ezekiel 38, 1-6. Persia today, part of the alliance is Iran. It's Islamic. Kush today, that's Ethiopia, it's Islamic. Put today, that's Libya, it's Islamic. Gomer today, that's the Balkans, Bosnia, Macedonia, it's Islamic. Togomar, Turkey, and Azerbaijan, it's Islamic. We're waiting for the Meshach and Tubal, which is Russia, to become perhaps Islamic. It's conceivable that democracy in Russia will fail. And an Islamic form of communism might pull together the alliance. The no-way-out concept can be seen with the inability of governments not able to solve the problems. And there might be this feeling already with governments because they turn to the United Nations. The United Nations seem to be now the one that is handling all of the nations in a network to put out the fire. The United Nations is an association of 159 countries, and it's taken on these global issues. The United Nations now has become the police force in a world for human rights, and of late, economic rights. Oh, you know all about human rights. But have you heard about the economic rights? This was just introduced this past summer in the Human Rights Conference in Geneva. As we say, everybody has a right to live. Now they're talking about everybody has a right for a job. So this is an interesting development going on with the United Nations behind it. The United Nations mission and purpose is to create and maintain peace, but to also give people a job so they can have a living lifestyle. I think the United Nations has now become the chief in the world arena. Watch it. It's still developing. Have they had failures? Yes, they failed in Ireland versus England. They failed in the Turkey versus the Kurds. They failed in Bosnia versus the Serbs. They're still trying to solve that problem. And the Somali and the Georgia with the Azerbaijani. No way out is what we're talking about. Let's take the fourth and last suggestion that is demanding God's patience. And that's in population growth. There is no question that the concentration of people in different parts of the world, especially cities, has now raised the question of a sustainable future. And scientists are wondering. I think it's a bleak future. Half of the world's population now live in cities, and the other half in farms. But much of the present-day civilization is moving toward cities. The problem is not so much numbers of people as it is the distribution of people. If you stand in the middle of the Bronx in New York, or in the middle of Tokyo, or in the middle of Japan, or in Sao Paulo, Brazil, like we said yesterday, and you stand in the middle of these cities, you look out and say, we're overpopulated. But the problem is distribution. And you go outside, and you see a different scenario. And the rate is what's concerning. One birth every 7 seconds. The rate is without a week everywhere.